Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 23. Luke 23. If you would please stand in honor of the Word of God. Luke 23. I'm going to begin reading at verse 32. And I'll read through verse 43. The focus of our attention this morning will be on 39 through 43. But to set it in its context, I want to read again, beginning at verse 32. There were also two other criminals led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine, saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, "This is the King of the Jews." Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. You may be seated. Last week, as we looked at verses 32 through 36, we noted particularly the humiliation of Jesus Christ. The humiliation of Jesus Christ in relationship to where he was executed. We noted that he was taken outside the city of Jerusalem, and the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 13 makes special note of the fact that Jesus was crucified outside the gate. We also saw the humiliation of Christ in the way that he was executed. Crucifixion. Crucifixion in the Jewish view, because of Deuteronomy 21 verses 22 through 23, was considered to be an especially awful way to be executed, because they considered anyone who was hanged on a tree to be especially cursed of God. And you remember what Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 3, 18, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law." How did he do that? "Having become a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" We see the humiliation of Christ in who he was executed with. He was executed between two criminals. Matthew and Mark tell us they were robbers. The Greek word there indicates that they robbed by violence. They were also insurrectionists. They were also murderers. We also noted the humiliation of Christ in the wicked insults that Jesus endured while he was hanging on the cross. And we were reminded that Jesus suffered those things, that Jesus was humiliated in those ways out of his love, first of all for God, and secondly for us. It was because he loved God and because he always did those things that were pleasing to God that he submitted himself to the will of the Father by going to the cross to suffer and to die for the sins of God's elect. He was doing the work and the will of God on the cross. He was suffering because it was through his suffering that he was going to redeem his people from their sins. And he suffered out of his love for us. And I reminded you last week by way of application that if ever you in times of great distress, in times of perplexion, in times where things are not going well, if you ever doubt the love of God for you, then brothers and sisters, what you need to do is look at the cross. God demonstrates his own love for us, Paul writes, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ did what? He died for us. Do you know that God loves you? Are you certain of that love? If you ever doubt that love, then look to the cross and what Jesus did for you on the cross. We also noted the fulfillment of prophecy in relationship to the humiliation, to the suffering and crucifixion of Christ. We particularly noted the verses from Psalm 22 that were fulfilled in the text in verses 32 through 36. In Psalm 22:16, we read David writing, "They pierced my feet and my hands." In Psalm 22:18, that they gambled for his garments. In Psalm 22:7-8, all those who see me ridicule me. In Psalm 69:11, for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. Now, all those things were the fulfillment of prophecy, and therefore we learn from that that the crucifixion of Jesus Christ was not a tragic accident. Rather, it was the sovereign plan of God to save his people from their sins. Today, as we come to our text this morning, this is the only place in the Gospels where we find this exchange between the two men being crucified with Christ taking place, and also that exchange between one of those two men and Jesus Christ. All the other gospel writers mention that Christ was crucified between two criminals, but this is the only place where we have these exchanges taking place. And we're going to look at four things from our text this morning. First of all, we're going to look at the reviling criminal. Secondly, we are going to look at the rebuke of the penitent thief. Thirdly, we're going to look at the request of the dying convert. And then finally, the remarkable promise of Christ. Before we get to the reviling of the criminal that we read about when one of those two criminals blasphemes at Jesus, let me just point back to last week's text in relationship to something that I didn't point out. And it has to do with what was written and placed above the head of Jesus as he hung on the cross. Luke tells us an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. Now, if we look at the gospel accounts and put those accounts together, the full text of what was written above the head of Jesus probably was something like this. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. The inscription was the work, we learn from John chapter 19, verse 19, of Pilate. It was his revenge on the Jewish leaders who had forced him to execute a man whom he declared to be innocent. They vociferously objected to the wording and insisted that it be reworded to read that Jesus merely claimed to be the King of Israel. However, Pilate resolutely refused to change it, declaring, "What I have written, I have written." The title that Pilate meant for mischief and his soldiers used for mockery was, in fact, the gospel truth. Jesus Christ is the King of the Jews. I love what Philip Rankin writes in his commentary about this inscription. He says this, "With delicious saving irony, God himself was the one who had this sign put on the cross, even if it was written in Pilate's handwriting. Nothing is more useful for pointing something out to people than a clear sign. So God has given notice that Jesus Christ is the saving King. The prophet who predicted the fall of Jerusalem and the priest who interceded for his enemies is also the King of God's people. He goes on, the handwriting on the cross is a sign that no one should miss because it was put there by the love of God. The sign was there because God loves his Son. Even when Jesus was battered and bruised, dying in the guilt of our sin, and therefore forsaken, the Father declared his kingship, making a royal announcement to the world, "This is the King of the Jews. Look and see," God was saying with fatherly affection, "my Son, the King." Oh, that's a reminder that we need, is it not? That Jesus Christ is not only our prophet and, praise God, our priest, but he is also our King. And because he is our King, we owe to him our submission. We owe to him our allegiance. We owe to him our love. Now, Jesus, as he is on the cross, is being mocked, being sneered at, being jeered at by the crowd who are reviling him and insulting him and the things that they were saying. And in Mark's gospel and also in Matthew's gospel, we learn that the two criminals that were on either side of Jesus joined in this mockery of Christ. They joined in insulting Christ. They too were jeering at Christ. We read in Matthew's gospel at Matthew 27:44, even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. So they're insulting him in the same way that the soldiers and the religious leaders are insulting Jesus. In other words, even they are mocking him, saying, if you are the Christ, the chosen of God, save yourself as you saved others. And if you truly are a king, then show your kingly authority and power by saving yourself from this cruel death. And so these criminals, as Luke refers to them, even these criminals were mocking and insulting and sneering at Christ. And then something remarkable happens. Something wonderful. Something strange. And what happens demonstrates that a great and profound change has taken place in one of those criminals. We find in Luke's account in verse 39 that one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. This criminal wanted Jesus to prove that he was the Messiah by not only freeing himself from the cross, but also freeing the two of them. Now, I need to point out to you that this thief had no interest in being saved from his sins. He had no interest in being reconciled to God. He had no interest in escaping the eternal wrath of God and receiving eternal life from God. All he wanted was to be saved from the suffering that he was enduring on the cross. He wanted to be spared from death. He wanted to be saved temporally, not eternally. Jesus, prove you're the Christ by saving not only yourself, but also us. Now, one of the things that this demonstrates to us is the depravity of fallen man. We confess by our tulip, as we believe in total depravity, or others would put it in radical corruption. I think that was the phrase that R.C. Sproul preferred. And what we mean by that is that because of the fall, because of Adam's sin, that all of mankind is corrupted in all of man's being. Every part of us has been corrupted by sin. Because of sin, our minds are naturally darkened. Because of sin, we are born spiritually dead. Because of sin, we reject the light and love of God and prefer to live in darkness. Sin has affected our mind. Sin has affected our will, so that we make poor, sinful choices. Because of sin, we are born rebels in relationship to God. Because of sin, we suffer not only spiritual death, but physical death as well. Now, in relationship to that radical corruption, we see it expressed more in some than in others. Now, we certainly see it in spades in these two criminals. These men were notorious for the crimes that they had involved themselves in. These men were guilty of committing some awful things. These were not good people. These were bad men. These were wicked men. And they were guilty of serious crimes. But the crimes that they were guilty of, where do those come from? They come from a fallen nature. And every one of us has a fallen nature. And sometimes, in God's mercy, that fallenness is blunted by those that God has placed in authority over us, particularly in the home. I knew kids that I grew up with that didn't have a good home life, and they expressed their depravity in a more evident way than others. And as I look back and evaluate the difference between those people and others that I knew and myself, I asked myself, what made the difference? Well, it wasn't because I was less of a sinner by nature than they were. It's because God had given me parents that disciplined me, that instructed me in the way that I should go. Now, while my parents weren't Christians, they had a lot of Christian morals and ideals, and I was taught those things. And God used those things in my life to blunt the expression of that depravity that I was born with. But when we look at these criminals on the cross who are insulting and sneering and mocking at Jesus, and this one criminal who is blaspheming Jesus, we need not look at them and sneer and say, oh, how awful you guys were, and I'm glad I'm not like you. You are like that. You are by nature a child of wrath. You have the seeds of corruption in you. And what they did, you might have done had God not placed the kind of people and influence that he did in your life. Well, so we see this radical corruption being expressed in this man who was dying on the cross as he continues to revile Jesus, as he continues to sneer at Jesus, as he continues to mock Jesus. Brothers and sisters, let me remind you that this man's heart is so hard that even on the doorstep of eternity, he has no concern for his own soul. Well, in response, and it must have been a shocking response to the blasphemy of the one criminal, the other criminal says, "Do you not even fear God? See, you are under the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." The reviling criminal is now rebuked by the other. And in that rebuke, we see that God has wrought a change in that criminal's heart. The first thing that he says is, "Do you not even fear God?" The fear of the Lord, the writer of Proverbs tells us, is the beginning of wisdom. And it is the fear of the Lord, and the fear of the Lord in relationship to his just judgment upon us because of our sin, that drives us to seek salvation outside of ourselves and in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this criminal hanging beside Jesus, soon to be standing before the judge of all the earth, this man has no fear of God. And the other criminal calls him out on that. Now, it's characteristic for the unregenerate to have no fear of God before their eyes. That's what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3, verse 18. One criminal has no fear of God, but the other criminal does, apparently. And that's why he's concerned. That's why he asks the question. This man recognizes that he soon will be standing in the presence of Almighty God, and that he will stand there to give an account of the things that he has done in the body, whether good or evil. He knows that he has nothing by which to claim God's salvation. He knows that should he stand in the presence of God, he would be judged and condemned for his sin. One criminal, no fear of God. The other criminal, now a very real fear of God. You know, a lot of people in this world, brothers and sisters, a lot of people that you rub elbows with in the workplace and perhaps in your family, a lot of those people have absolutely no fear of God. No concern about dying and standing in the presence of God and being condemned because of sin and cast eternally into outer darkness. One has no fear of God, the other now does. And closely connected to the fear of God's judgment is the second change, or the second evidence we see in the one thief and not the other. There is a sense of his own sinfulness. And he owns that sinfulness. He says, "For we are condemned justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds." Like the prodigal son in Christ's parable in Luke 15, verses 17 through 19, this man came to his senses and admitted that he was a sinner. He understood that justice operates in the world of men, but perfectly in God's realm. When he stands before God, the ultimate judge, he knows he deserves justice rather than mercy because of his sins. And if any man, woman, or child is going to run to Christ and believe in him for salvation, they must have that same understanding. They must be willing to confess, "I have sinned. And I have fallen far short of the glory of God." That the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. You see, they will never do the latter if they don't know the reality of the former. If they will not confess that God is a just judge and that they will be condemned by God because of their sins. If they don't recognize and own the fact that they are sinners in the sight of God, and as we confess without hope, save in his sovereign mercy, then they will not be saved. But one criminal did. There was one criminal that didn't sorrow at all for his sins, had no fear of God in relationship for those sins. The other criminal now has his eyes of his heart open and his understanding so that he confesses his own sin and guilt, not only before the tribunal of men, but more importantly, before the tribunal of God. He knows his own guilt and he owns it. And we see the final evidence of the repentant thief's transformed heart by his belief in Jesus Christ. And he expresses that in a few different ways. First of all, he confessed that this man has done nothing wrong. Now, one commentator points out that in saying this, he was not necessarily claiming that Jesus had never sinned, which is true, of course, but the convert on the cross had no way of knowing this. Instead, this commentator says, he was saying something similar to what Pilate had said earlier, "I have found no reason for death in him," Luke 23, verse 22. But somehow, the convert on the cross sensed that this was not only true of in relationship to the charges brought against him by the Jews, but that this was true in an absolute sense in relationship to this man that was between he and the other criminal. And we know that what he confessed was absolutely true of Jesus Christ, that he had done nothing wrong. Not recently, indeed, not ever. We know from the scripture that Jesus did not sin, not even a single time. Not in thought, not in word, not in deed. Those who lived with him, those who watched him, those who fellowshiped with him, testified to his innocence. Paul writes of Jesus, "He who knew no sin." 2 Corinthians 5, 21. Peter, quoting Isaiah 53:9, writes of Jesus that he committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. 1 Peter 2, 22. Jesus was holy and undefiled. And it was necessary that he be so. Otherwise, he could not save us from our sins because he would need to be saved from his own. And so for a person to know Christ savingly, they must know the one that was crucified on the cross lived a perfect life before God, lived in perfect submission, and obeyed God's will in its entirety. Now the convicted criminal then spoke to Jesus and made a sincere request. And this too demonstrates the change that has taken place in his heart and the faith that he now has in Jesus Christ to save him, not from the cross and not from death, but from the eternal wrath of God. He says, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." In spite of all the evidence to the contrary, this man believed that Jesus was indeed a king with a kingdom. And that, dear brothers and sisters, is a remarkable statement of faith. The convert on the cross believed that Jesus was the king of a coming kingdom. At the time, Jesus was surrounded by scoffers and dying a ghastly death on a cruel cross. He hardly looked anything like a king. He had no army that was rushing toward Jerusalem to rescue him. He certainly did not appear to be any sort of credible king. C.H. Spurgeon said, and I quote, "He saw our Lord in the very extremity of agony and death, and yet he believed in him as the king shortly to come into his kingdom." Now, how would he know that Jesus is a king? Well, he might have known by that placard that was placed above Christ's head that declared him to be a king. He might have known that the Jews had accused Jesus of claiming kingship. He might have been aware of the mocking of the soldiers as they mocked him for being a king. He might have known and believed that Jesus was a king for those reasons. But brothers and sisters, it was more than that. It was God's opening his eyes and giving him understanding of who that man, hanging next to him on a cross, dying the same death that he was dying, that God opened his eyes to understand that this one was a king. A real king with a real kingdom. And he expressed his desire to be with that king in his kingdom, testifying that he believed in the resurrection that was yet to come, and in the ascension of Christ to the throne of his father David. How could he have possibly known that? By the work of the Spirit. So he believes. Philip Rakin asked this question, and I quote, "Has any man ever had more faith? What could one dying man possibly do for another? Yet this dying man believed that Jesus could get him into the kingdom of God. As he witnessed the crucifixion, he also had faith in the resurrection, and thus he believed the whole gospel," and listen to this, "before any of the apostles did." Where did that faith come from? Well, you know the answer. Because you know what Paul wrote to the Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 2 at verse 8, Paul writes, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." Saving faith is something that God gives us. It is His gift. It is not our gift to Him. God opened his eyes. God, by the Spirit, gave him spiritual life, and with that spiritual life, then the gift of repentance and faith, so that that man trusted in Christ and him alone for salvation. And then, brothers and sisters, here is the glorious, remarkable promise of Jesus Christ to that believing, dying thief on the cross. Assuredly, or some, your translations might have, truly. Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus prefaced his promise with the word assuredly, because he wanted that man to know that what he was promising him was going to surely take place. And it would take place not sometime in the distant future, but that it would take place on that very day. Today, not tomorrow. Today, when you die, you will immediately be with Jesus in paradise. This is true of all believers, of all who die in Christ. Our bodies will be laid to rest in the ground, where they will remain until the resurrection of the body when Christ returns. But our souls immediately enter into the presence of the Lord who has saved us. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. He writes to the Philippians of his desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better, Philippians 1:23. The moment Paul took his last breath, he was certain he would be ushered into the presence of Christ. Why? Perhaps it was because of the Lord's promise to the thief on the cross. Came to believe in him. J.C. Ryle writes, that word today tells us that the very moment a believer dies, his soul is in happiness and in safe keeping. His full redemption is not yet come. His perfect bliss will not begin before the resurrection morning. But there is no mysterious delay, no season of suspense, no purgatory between his death and a state of reward. In the day that he breathed his last, he goes to paradise. In the hour that he departs, he is with Christ. Paradise, according to 2 Corinthians 12:2, is the place where Christ is and where the soul of every believer will be as they await the second coming and the resurrection of the body. This is called by theologians the intermediate state and is clearly taught here. It is a doctrine we confess and teach. Question 37 of the Shorter Catechism asks, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? It means at their death. Here's the answer. The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. And their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. No soul sleeps taught in the Scripture. No purgatory taught in the Scripture. As soon as you, dear believer, As soon as you breathe your last, your soul will go to be with Christ in heaven. And Paul declares that situation to be far better than remaining alive on this earth. And we might ask this question: what makes paradise paradise? And the short answer is this: it is Jesus Christ. Ligon Duncan said, and I quote, "Jesus is the great treasure of the believer. In the end, we love forgiveness of sins, but we love forgiveness of sins because it allows us to be with Him. We love justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, but we love it because we treasure Jesus more than anything else. And the greatest blessing for the believer is Jesus. He isn't just the means to our blessing. He Himself is our greatest blessing." And let me ask you this: is He? Is He your greatest blessing? Is He your greatest blessing now? What makes heaven heaven? What makes it paradise is that we will be with Christ. As glorious as it will be to be in the presence of our believing relatives, to be in the presence of our believing friends, to be in the presence with our dear brothers and sisters in Christ in this particular church, it will be even more glorious to be in His presence. Now, let me point out some lessons very quickly. Number one, a wrong lesson. A wrong lesson to take is that we can wait until right before we die to believe in Christ, and meanwhile, we can live life on our terms and do what we want to do. Now, that is exceedingly foolish. It's foolish because we don't know for sure when we will die. We know for sure that we will die, but we don't know the timing of that. We might look at our parents and look at our grandparents, as I look at mine on the root side of the family. My grandmother was 89 when she passed away. My grandfather was 92 when he passed away. My dad is presently 90 years old. And I might look at that and say, I've got it made until I'm 90. But I don't. I don't know that for sure. I don't know that today, when I drive home, I might be in an accident that takes my life. I don't know that even right now, as I preach, that I might drop dead of a heart attack. I don't know when today will be. I only know that it will. And it is the height of foolishness to think that I will not deal with Christ in the issue of salvation until right before I die. Well, here's the right lessons. Number one, the Christian need not fear death. Many do, but we shouldn't. And we shouldn't because the moment we die, we go to be with the one who is the lover of our souls. We go to be with the one who gave Himself up for us. We go to be with the one who said, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. We go to be in the presence of our great prophet, our great priest, our great king. And when we go to be in His presence, He will welcome us with open arms and welcome us in to His eternal kingdom. Secondly, we need to be reminded that particularly because we have family members and friends, people that we're concerned about that don't know Christ. We sometimes get to the place where we think that they are beyond saving. And let me assure you, they are not. We see in the conversion of the thief on the cross that Christ is not only willing to save, but he has the power to save. And if he can save that thief at that time, in those circumstances, then he surely can save your relative or your friend or your co-worker. Thirdly, it gives us some comfort and hope in terms of our loved ones who are, and since I'm not supposed to say old, who are more mature. We're up there in age, who have never repented of their sins and never trusted in Christ. And you fear that if they died today, they would go into a Christless eternity. But our hope is this, and this is what I pray for in relationship even to my own father, that even at this late time in his life, that God, by his sovereign grace, would work in his heart, soul, and mind as he did in that thief on the cross, and that he will transform him, that he will give him spiritual life, that he will give him the gifts of repentance and faith. And I will pray that until the day that he dies. That's a comfort and hope to me, and perhaps to you. And finally, there is this. And this is something that we must always remember and take to heart and delight in. And it is this, that we are saved by the sovereign grace of God, and by that sovereign grace alone. We are just as sinful and just as corrupt as the thieves that died on the cross that day with Christ. We aren't saved because we're so lovable. And I pointed this out in the past. If we're like a baby, you know, sometimes you see babies and they're so cute, you just can't help but to pinch their cheeks and smile and express how adorable they are. Well, God doesn't love you because you're so lovable. He wants to pinch your cheeks and you're just so wonderful. No, he loves you in spite of who you are. God doesn't save us because of the potential that God sees in us and wants us to exercise and experience. You know, you get that impression sometimes when you listen to some, that God saves you because he wants to bring out all that potential he sees in you. No, he doesn't. No, he doesn't. He doesn't save you so that you might express your potential. He saves you because you are a sinner in need of salvation. God saves us by his sovereign grace alone. One of the things that J.C. Ryle said is this, and I'm almost at the end. Ryle said this about the two thieves on the cross. Both were equally near to Christ. Both saw and heard all that happened during the 6 hours that he hung on the cross. Both were dying men and suffering acute pain. Both were alike wicked sinners and needed forgiveness. Yet, one died in his sins as he lived, hardened, impenitent, and unbelieving. The other repented, believed, cried to Jesus for mercy and was saved. And what is the difference between the one and the other? It is God's sovereign mercy and grace. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are that Jesus came to save sinners. For Father, that's what we are. That is what we know ourselves to be. That is the state that we were born in. We were conceived in sin. Father, we have committed sin and done those things that are evil and wicked in your sight. And we are without hope, save in your sovereign mercy. But oh, how thankful we are for that sovereign mercy and grace. How thankful we are that you chose us, as Paul writes in Ephesians 1, to be in Christ. And you chose us to be in Christ before the foundation of the world. Father, we thank you that you are indeed the God of our salvation. If it were not for you and your choice of us and your work in us by your Spirit, we would not be saved. And yet we are. And we recognize that you have done that. That you deserve all the praise and all the glory for our salvation. And Father, we would give it because we know that we sin in thought, word, and deed, and we do so daily. How thankful we are to have such a Savior as the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, as one old saint said, there are two things that he is sure of. Number one, that he is a great sinner. And number two, that Christ is a great Savior. Father, may we have that same confession. And may we have that same hope. May we long to be with Christ in paradise. And Father, we thank you for the certainty that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And that, we would agree with Paul, is much better. Glorify yourself in and through your people, we pray in Jesus' name.